Heavenly Father, we do bless your name. We thank you for our brothers and sisters who have so wonderfully led us into your presence with praise and songs. And we lift our hearts to you. There is no other, Lord, whom we want to give our lives to. There is none other who is worthy. You are God and King and Savior and friend forever and ever and ever. And so we love you. We thank you. Thank you for bringing us to this day in which to rejoice with the saints in heaven and the saints on earth in all that you're doing. And now, Lord Jesus, as we turn to your word, I pray for your Holy Spirit to guide me, that I might speak faithfully from your truths, and that you will be lifted up and exalted as we learn together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've come to the part of Revelation that is interesting. And probably for 2,000 years, the church has been disagreeing over what is the meaning of this 1,000 years. And it seems that for many people, that's the most important issue in this book. But if you've been around a while, you've seen there are some great truths throughout this book. In fact, we step into the story in chapter 20, fresh from the defeat of two beasts. And now what Bazingwa has just read for us is the story of their master's destruction. And so I have three main things to share with you. First of all, that the Savior wins. And the first point on that is, duh, you should know that. We've been talking about this from chapter 1, that Jesus is the winner man, that Jesus is the victor, that Jesus has fully and finally and forever accomplished the salvation of all of us, his people. And so we rejoice in that. That's been the truth from almost every page of this book. Back in chapter 1, he's presented as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. In chapter 5, he's praised as being worthy because with his blood he's redeemed from every tribe and language and people and nation. In chapter 11, the saints exalt him because the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. In chapter 19, the hallelujahs, four of them, are extolling God because he is the Lord God Almighty who reigns. And so it's an obvious truth from Scripture that Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. And I pray that it will be equally obvious in my own life and in your lives as well. That when people see us, there will be an unquestionable recognition that here is a woman or here is a man who is devoted to the Lord Jesus in all that we say and all that we do. But notice, as Bazingwa read this text, the winning of Christ is a kind of delegated winning. That is to say, he wins through his people. Of course, he's the champion. But from the very beginning of this book, Jesus has identified himself with the church. In his first revelation in chapter 1, when John sees him, remember that? He was among the lampstands as the Son of Man. And right from the beginning, we've seen that Christ is connected inseparably to his church. The reason the church will have victory is because Christ himself wins the victory. And that's clear from verse 4, as we see that those who had been beheaded for their testimony for Jesus came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And so there is a union with Christ, not just throughout this life, but throughout eternity. Verse 6 as well. They'll be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. It simply echoes what all the Bible says, including what Paul told Timothy, this trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we live with him. If we endure, we reign with him. And so we see a picture in verse 9 of the camp of God's people and the city that he loves. And I think there are two images there of the church. The church militant, that is to say, the church in the battle. And the church triumphant, that is to say, victorious from the battle. And so that militant church is a camping, sort of right there on the battlefield, going through the journey and the struggle of this life. But the church triumphant is immovable. It is secure in the city of God. And so God's people, the beloved city, right in the midst of the action, the faithful of God have not been raptured out of the end time. In fact, they're at the very center of the action. And so you can see, if you get that quote there, really, by Bob Mulholland, I just wanted you to read put up what I just read. Yeah, a little bit further. I'm pausing because I want you to see a name pop up a little bit further. Going the other direction. Anyway, you'll get there. I just got an email yesterday from Bob Mulholland's wife, Lynn. And so I just thought it'd be fitting that whenever you see his name there on the bottom, he's got stage 4 cancer. And he's a friend, a retired New Testament professor from Asbury Seminary. So I'm just thinking whenever you see Bob's name, I'm thinking about him. Maybe you can join me. So the church wins because Jesus wins. And you see in verses 1 and 2, this angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain, he sees the dragon. That's the next verse. And you notice that Leon Morris here says, do you see it? The final unimportance of Satan is perhaps indicated in the fact that it is not the Father who deals with him, nor the Christ, but only an unnamed angel. That's the next slide. So what you see there is the reality that Christ wins through his people. And verse 9, the fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And so what John is doing in this passage is describing this victory of the Lord. Jesus' victory has been told again and again in many different ways. And that's true in life, isn't it? When something really big happens, you can't stop talking about it. When China wins the World Cup, maybe this summer, or whoever wins is going to be big news. Your country is going to go crazy whenever that great day happens. And that's what we see in Scripture. Whether it's the salvation of the Old Testament that's told again and again through the Red Sea, or whether it's the gospel 4 times, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, repeating the great news of Christ, all of it is telling again and again the victory of God. And that's what we've seen already. Remember, there have been 7 seals opened, there have been 7 trumpets blown, there have been 7 bowls poured out, again and again telling us the victory from the first coming of Christ to the final coming of Christ. And you can see that diagram there, that's really the picture between Jesus' first coming and his second coming as the parallel accounts of this judgment day. So what we're stepping into in this scene really started in chapter 17. Verse 1, when that angel who had poured out the bowl said, I will show you the punishment. And one by one, we've been watching that punishment being poured out. We saw it over Babylon, over the beasts of the earth, the beasts of the sea, the followers of the beast. And now you can see the picture of the dragon himself. And so, this 1,000 years, you can see, is the period between his first coming and his second coming. Not surprisingly, I believe it's a symbol. As the rest of this book has been filled with symbols, so this number also is symbolic. But it's a symbol of a long period of time, the longest period that we've seen so far in the book. But you get clearly the symbolic nature of it when you see a chain and keys and unlocking and prison. These are not literal pictures, but they're symbols of realities that are there. And it's not the first time the church has been described in these symbols. Remember in chapter 11 when we saw the trampling of the holy city for 42 months, or in chapter 11 verse 3 for 12,060 days. So that 1,000 is the cube of 10, the number of completeness. John is surely saying here that Satan is bound for the complete time that God has determined. And it's decisive. Notice verses 2 and 3. He's chained him up. And he jerks the chain whichever way he wants. His will be done. And so he is very definitely accomplishing. Again, after a season of release, verse 10 says he'll be bound, and this time thrown into a lake of burning sulfur forever and ever. And so Revelation simply says what all the Bible says: God is sovereign. He spoke, said Psalm 33, and it came to be. The plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. And so the eternal God has planned his course. The Savior winning is not a second plan of God, but it's the plan of God from all of eternity. And we see verse 7, when those 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. It doesn't say he'll escape, but somehow in God's framework, we'll see perhaps why that will happen. Interesting to compare in your notes or on this chart between Revelation 12 and Revelation 20. When the dragon was introduced in chapter 12, we saw these marks of his characteristic, and very similar, exactly saying the same thing in chapter 20 as well, when his destruction is described there. Now, as you're thinking about all this, remember that John doesn't load all the what-ifs and yeah-buts in every vision that he shows. That is to say, he doesn't try to describe in one picture the totality of all truth about that picture. Remember when we saw chapter 4, there was a picture of heaven, but there was a real important person who is not even mentioned in chapter 4. His name is Jesus, but I think he'll be there. In chapter 3, when he promises the church in Philadelphia that there'll be a pillar in the house of the temple of God. Later on in chapter 21, we'll find there is no temple of God. So John never tries to make one vision completely explain all the truth and all the reality. He'll very much change a vision even in the middle of this book to bring out new dimensions of the truth. Remember, it's a vision. And I say all that because you're beginning to think now, does he actually believe that Satan is bound now? Wow, he's a pretty busy beaver for being bound. Well, indeed he is. And in fact, throughout this book of Revelation, John has been saying that horrendous evil things have been done by this dragon. And they still are being done. And so how do you add up his bound nature with his evil nature? Well, I think it's simply to say that no matter what is happening, evil as it is not out of the control of a God who rules over all things. The major point is that Satan will be finally defeated, and that even before that time, God takes care of his saints and gives them enjoyment of the benefits of his triumphant rule. This assurance ought to comfort us, whatever our millennial position. The second thing to see is that these saints are waiting. They've been rescued, yes. Satan, I think, has been bound on the chain of God. But you need to keep something in mind. And I remember about 10 years ago when I was pastoring in Kazakhstan, a couple of really good friends of mine, they're actually about as big as me, a couple of American guys, worked for an organization, and in their organization's office in the yard, there was a big mean dog. And at different points and different times, both my friends got attacked by that dog. The dog was on a chain. And later when we studied Revelation 20 together, all I had to do was point to the puncture wounds in one of his noses to show that dog had really messed that guy up, even though that dog was on a chain. And so even a dragon on a chain is something to be feared. And you see it in verse 4 when it says, those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus. We've seen these things throughout the book. Chapter 11, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. We saw it in chapter 13. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. Chapter 16, if they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets. And so how is it? If the millennial reign of Jesus began when he rose from the dead and continues until he returns again, how is it that so much horror and evil is being done on the Church of Christ? Well, any position on the millennium has a little bit of a problem because the promise of Christ, even in the first book of the New Testament, is that he's king and Lord now. Remember that? Remember Matthew 28 when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Remember as Peter preached on that first Pentecost saying, God made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Remember the confidence of Paul as he died saying, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and he'll bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. And so the point I think we need to understand very clearly from the New Testament is that the victory of Christ is won through the suffering of his church. That might not have been the Children's Day message you were hoping to hear today, but it's what the Bible says. And as Jesus' people suffer, he is winning. That's a message to Smyrna, wasn't it? Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you to prison to test you. Be faithful, even to the point of death. I'll give you the crown of life. These in white robes, chapter 7 asks, who are they? Where did they come from? They came out of the great tribulation. And so the saints of God, you and me, in this journey of life, are promised that it will not be easy. But we're equally promised that the presence and power of God are with his people. They are risen in Christ. The primary point of the millennium is to demonstrate the victory of suffering Christians. Paul or John here describes deaths and resurrection. In the text, he doesn't mention the first death, but I think the Bible is pretty clear. The first death is a normal human experience. We should expect it. It's going to happen. The Bible says it's destined for all of us to die once. That will be our reality, then facing the judgment. But notice in verse 4, these people faced a gruesome death, that of execution, even with an axe. And so it seems to one of the realities as we are journeying toward this inevitable is that there is the fear of death. I felt it, maybe you felt it. What's going to happen? When am I going to die? How is it going to happen? It is the enemy's tool, according to Hebrews, to hold us in that fear of death. And you see Jesus sharing in our humanity to destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. One of the things Jesus wants to rid us of is that fear. If we know him who has risen from the dead and are united by faith to him, indeed seated with him already in heavenly places, we should see that reality of death as a doorway through which we will go to meet him. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And this text talks about the second death. Verse 6, the second death has no power over them. The second death, I would warn you, has no intermission, has no ending. It is not a place you would want to go. In fact, the second death is in chapter 20, verse 14, the lake of fire is the second death. And that is a place where those who don't follow Christ will go for eternity. Jesus promised the faithful church in Smyrna, "He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." And so the promise of the gospel is that if you've been born twice, you will only die once. Because Jesus has given you that life by taking your and my second death for us upon the cross. And so we see the picture of these saints, verse 6, reigning. Blessed and holy are those who have a part in this first resurrection. They'll be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Their priestly nature, their kingly status, is because they're connected to him who is our prophet and priest and king. The one revealed in chapter 1 who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. And so verse 4 says, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded." Now put your thinking caps on for a minute. He sees the souls of those who had been beheaded. The reality is, if we die before Jesus comes again, we will enter into a state of incompleteness. That is, we will go to be with him. Our spirit goes on the day of death and the moment of death into the presence of the Lord. But not yet our body. The bodies of the believer will not be reunited to their individual owners and their Savior according to Scripture until that final resurrection day, the second resurrection day. So these who have passed through the first resurrection, because they're joined with Christ, they've died in Christ, they go to be with him immediately. But they are still in that state of incompleteness. You can see in chapter 3, it talks about him who overcomes to give the right to sit on the throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so they're commended, they're secure, they're in Christ, there's no question. Whether you die in your sleep tonight, or whether you're killed by a sword for the gospel, that really doesn't matter. Either way, we go into the presence of the Lord. Because you notice verse 5, they're loyal. They had not worshipped the beast or his image. They're not on the wrong side of these things. And so the promise, blessed chapter 14, are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They'll rest from their labor. Their deeds will follow them. Jesus said that same thing in Luke when he promised the disciples that they would have a kingdom and sit on thrones. And so here again, Bob Mulholland is helpful. It is this kind of reigning that enables faithful martyrs to go to death, singing and forgiving their killers, that enables God's faithful to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them, that enables the citizens of New Jerusalem to turn the other cheek, to go the second mile, that enables a Mother Teresa to lose herself among the lowest and the least and the dregs of Calcutta. It is a reigning in which one gains oneself by losing oneself, lives by dying, wins by losing, is strong through weakness and exalted through lowliness. It's a reigning that comes only by radical abandonment to the one who reigns forever and ever. And so we're invited into this. And we're told that there is for us a first resurrection. Those who, verse 6, have part in the first resurrection, the second death has no power over them. You see, those true to Christ during the comparatively brief period of persecution will reign with him for a long time. It's worth dying to remain true to Christ. And so the soul, although they're disembodied from the body, the spirit goes spiritually into that first resurrection, alive, victorious, forever with Christ at the moment of their death. Even as Jesus died on the cross, remember, as we were gathered on Good Friday, we heard these words, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paul echoes this truth to the Corinthians, saying that he'd rather be away from the body to be at home with the Lord. Or to the Philippians, to depart and be with Christ. So please, Christian, get rid of the fear of death. Don't be held in bondage to wondering what happens. If you know Christ, it's written down already what's going to happen. But there is also the acknowledgement that it's not fully joined together, spirit and body, in the presence of the Lord. That's why, remember chapter 6, those martyrs under the altar crying out, "How long, sovereign Lord?" Because they're realizing that state of incompleteness. And so Paul or John here talks about, in verse 5, this second resurrection, this general resurrection of all mankind, the rest of the dead, those who are not in Christ, all humanity will come to life at the end, the dead, great and small, standing, verse 12, before the throne. And so the first resurrection, like the first death, is preliminary. But the second resurrection, like the second death, is final. And so what we're seeing in chapter 20 is another telling of the story, another presentation of this battle. You see in chapter 7, verse 9, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be out for a little while. He gets out of the doghouse for a little while. Not off the leash, by the way, because he remains an instrument to gather the nations for the final judgment of God. In fact, you see that in chapter 13, all of these ones who gathered together under his rule, under his authority, these people from every language and nation, these earthlings, they themselves will organize for their judgment. And we see these names Gog and Magog, which are symbols in Jewish literature and in the book of Ezekiel of people united against God. But let me get one thing very clear here. Don't start looking at the political world map when you think of the final battle. There's a lot of books out there that would encourage us to say, well, these guys are from this country or that country. Just this week, I got this photo of these brothers. Who are they? A Ukrainian and a Russian, down on their knees saying, God, save our country and work through the gospel for the advancement of your kingdom. It's not a political battle at the end, because it's whoever is on the side of Christ and whoever is in opposition to Christ. Nothing to do with our political states. In fact, it's not the first time that we've seen this battle. The same battle was described in chapter 19. Remember that? In verses 19 and 20, as they gathered together. The same battle is described in chapter 16 with the demonic spirits and the great day of God, the battle called Armageddon. So what are we looking at in chapter 20? A flashback of what happened before the rider came on his white horse. The flashback of this battle looked at from just another position. It is all the story of God's victory. In John's paraphrase of Ezekiel, the words coming back from Ezekiel, that the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops, and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness. I will make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. And so we've seen, as we've studied in chapters 18, 19, and 20, three pictures of the one final battle. The end of Babylon, the end of the false prophet and the beast, and now chapter 20, the end of the dragon. The story is so awesome and so wonderful. God tells it again and again and again, so we'll be undoubtingly convinced that Jesus wins the battle. Well then, what does it mean for us? What would this news of a 1,000-year reign have meant to the first Christians who got this book? As they're there in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago, what would it have meant? Well, it would have meant that there's a long period of time, longer than anybody ever lived in the Bible. Methuselah only lived 969 years, longer than anybody's living to serve the living God. And so what I think they would have taken from this is to press on in the work of the gospel, so that when Jesus comes, he'll find faith on the earth. Let me just make some applications. First of all, it's a call to duty and purity and proclamation. Notice their testimony, verse 4, that they had not worshiped the beast. The saints who obey God's commandments remain faithful to Jesus. Or chapter 12, this great picture, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And so in the early church, martyrdom became the highest virtue. If you could die a martyr in the early church, you were the most highly acclaimed. You were the one seen as surely straight into the presence of God. But here we are in the 21st century church, and martyrdom doesn't sound so good, at least not to me. We're tent makers. We're quiet about what we're doing. But let's remember that tent making way back when was simply a means of economic support. The first tent maker was a guy named Paul. Have you ever heard of him? He wasn't a really quiet guy. There wasn't a whole lot of mystery about what he did. In fact, when Paul showed up in a town, the Bible says, these men who caused trouble all over the world have now come here. So somehow, from the first century's acclamation of martyrdom to the 21st century's quiet approach so nobody figures it out. Where's the balance? Well, obviously, I'm not saying be foolish with your life. Be wise with your life. Use it wisely. You only get one. But at the same time, please don't let your life be so quiet about the gospel that they wouldn't know why you're making those tents. Because the whole purpose of being here is to advance the kingdom of God. Don't deny him for the fear of man. And notice also that this deception, this blindness, has been turned to blessing. Remember, the nations were blinded. We see that in the early part of the Bible. Remember the flood? The flood didn't change the human heart, did it? We see that before the flood, every inclination of his heart is only evil all the time. And the flood changed every inch of planet Earth, but it didn't change our spiritual condition. After the flood, every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. So there is a blindness over the nations. We see it in chapter 12, verse 9. Satan who leads the whole world astray. We see it when Paul preaches in Lystra. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. We see Paul's description of Gentiles who were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel. And so that's a clear teaching. But I also think it's a clear teaching that now Satan has been bound. We see that in verse 3. He threw him into the abyss, locked it, sealed it, kept him from deceiving the nations until the 1,000 years were ended. Now please notice, this passage does not talk about the second coming. This passage does not talk about world peace or bliss. We're not there yet. It simply says that Satan has been bound from deceiving the nations. When did that happen? Well, remember when baby Jesus was presented to the temple and the old man Simeon took him in his arms and blessed him and said of that baby, "All people will see your salvation. You're a light for the Gentiles." Remember when Jesus did battle with Satan in the desert and Matthew records it in chapter 4 and then quotes from Isaiah saying, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, the light has dawned." And from that time on, Jesus preached, "The kingdom of heaven is near." Remember when Paul preached in Athens and told those philosophers, "God in the past overlooked your ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent because of the resurrection." Remember when the Pharisees accused Jesus of being empowered by Satan to perform miracles because of Satan? And Jesus corrected them, saying, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, and then he can rob his house?" Tying up in that text is the same word for bound in Revelation chapter 20. And so what I think is that he was bound so that the gospel can be preached. That's why when the 70 came back from the mission the Lord had sent them on, they rejoiced that even the demons submit in your name. And he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." That's why when Greeks came to see Jesus, God speaks his heavenly approval in John 12. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." That's why when Paul describes the work of the cross to the Colossians, he says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Do you get it? Do you see the wonder of what God in Christ in his first coming has done? Satan was bound by Christ's victory of death and resurrection for us. The devil is not bound in every sense, Hendrickson hastens to add. A dog securely bound with a long and heavy chain can do great damage. I've seen it within the circle of his imprisonment. But there is one thing he cannot do. He cannot destroy the church as a mighty missionary organization heralding the gospel to all nations. And that's why, dear friends, the nations now can be blessed. Does it mean every person in every nation will come to Jesus Christ? Sadly, no. But it does mean every person in every nation can now come to Christ. And that's why we live. That's why we're here. That's our whole purpose of being alive in this time of the gospel. Every time we see a new convert added to the church, Satan's inability to deceive the nations is proclaimed afresh. So the binding of Satan is the missionary commission of the church. That's why Jesus pictured it even in his first coming, healing the servant of a Roman centurion and a Canaanite woman, talking about the cross to the Greeks, sending people out on mission. The small, struggling, early church picked up that mandate that Christ is now Lord of all nations, over all nations, and that our responsibility is to make that gospel known. Even on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell, the Bible says, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When Paul in Colossae ministered, he could say, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. This is the gospel that you heard that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. When Luke summarizes the ministry of Paul in that great book of Acts, he simply says, boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Binding Satan does not imply there's no evil, no conflict. Rather, it is an affirmation that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ and now permeates the world through the church as it preaches the gospel and lives by it. Just in case you haven't figured out my millennial position, in a moment I'm going to clarify it with the help of a brother named Shay. But let me just close and pray with Psalm 72. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him and his enemies will lick the dust. All kings will bow down to him and all nations will serve him. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.